Thank you, worship team. 3-, 4-, and 5-year-olds to Children's Church. Everybody okay back there? And choir, yes, youth choir as well, through third grade. Right? All right. Well, not everybody needs to leave. All right, turning your Bibles to Ephesians this morning, Ephesians chapter 1, and starting at verse 7. I'm going to need a little bit of audience participation today, so I'm wondering if that's why everybody was leaving. I don't know, but I'm going to need a few people to read some phrases in Ephesians. So if you think you can kind of read so everybody can hear you, maybe you can help us out in a moment. I want to ask and try to answer the question from God's Word, a pretty important question. The question is, why did God save us? Why did God save us? A lot of answers to that, and so maybe you got some ideas going around. I'll give you some suggestions here. Maybe, basically, that the way we experience a glitch in our PowerPoint today, so be patient. I think they'll come around. So that I can go to heaven when I die. That's one reason. I mean, that's pretty obvious, right? That's why he died on the cross. So I will be forgiven, free from guilt. So I will love and serve people better. I hope we do as a response. So I will tell others how to get to heaven. I mean, the one who knows that would be those who have believed in Christ, so God would save us so we could tell others. So I can become a better person, have a better marriage, be a better parent, things like that. I don't know what you added to your list, why maybe you think God saved you. But as I look at the list I put on this side of the column, the one thing that kind of stands out to me is this. I. And don't we normally think about salvation in terms of what it does for us? Obviously, how does salvation affect me? How does the cross apply to me? We're supposed to personalize this. But as we're reading and studying the book of Ephesians, one of the big things that those first couple of chapters are trying to tell us is that there's more to it than that. In fact, something more important than even how salvation affects me. So in verse 6 from last week's study, would someone read the first phrase of verse 6? Chapter 1, verse 6, right up here. Ephesians 1, 6, just the first line. To the praise of the glory of His grace. How about the last line of chapter 1, verse 12? To the praise of His glory. Verse 14. Last line again. Yeah, everybody together now. Yeah. And the first part of Ephesians 2, 7. Who's got that one? Oh, come on. I'm going to call on you if you don't read it. Who got it? A little further. So in the ages to come, you might show the surpassing riches of His grace. You know what stands out? Everything about salvation is ultimately not about us. It's about God's glory. And that's what this passage is really going to stress to us today. And as I don't know, this week as I was working through this and realized how much I think of everything from my perspective. I mean, here's my life and it all kind of, you know, goes around me and that's just how I see life. It's so hard to think about anything from really God's perspective. I think about what I got to get done. I think about what my schedule is next week. I think about the things that I'm facing that I don't like. I think about the things that I'm looking forward to that I do like. I'm thinking about when the weather's going to clear up so I can ride my motorcycle more. I mean, everything about my thinking tends to be around me, right? And I know we're made that way. We're individuals. We think about us. But the Word of God is here to tell us that there's another way to look at life, and in fact, it'll change and vastly transform and improve the way we see life if we see it like He does. And so, as working through this, I think God is unrelenting to us to say, everything in your life, including your salvation, is not simply about you. It is about forever to the praise and of His glory, or to the praise of His glorious grace, or to the praise of... We'll try to think about what that means to us to try to live to the praise of His grace today. Well, verse 7 and 8 take us on this journey by starting with the effect of salvation on us. I know it kind of sounds ironic, but God knows that we first of all deal with our own needs and world, our felt need, and so He's going to tell us, this is what I did for you. This is how it affected you. But then He's going to take us to how that becomes ultimately to the praise of His grace. Verse 7, in Him, He's picking up the sentence, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. I want to think about three of those terms in particular: redemption, forgiveness, and grace. Redemption is a money word. It involves always a payment of price, like you redeem a coupon. It's always kind of a transaction kind of a word. And the word redemption comes out of the culture of the day. Really, this idea of slavery and buying slaves. Because, you see, the only real hope that a slave had of living free is if somebody would purchase him or her and then release them and give them their freedom. And so you can see how that becomes a great word to describe our salvation, because that's what God did for us. He purchased our salvation so that we would be free from guilt, as we noted, as one of the spiritual blessings is redemption. We are freed at a cost. And what's the cost? Through His blood. What a gruesome picture, really. It's not money, it's through a death that we are given our redemption. Everything costs, and we often say that. Everything's got a price tag. And it's true. And we have to realize, even as we think about our salvation, and we emphasize how salvation is free, but then again, no, salvation had a horrible cost. It's through His blood. Payment. This week, on my day off, I rented a lawn aerator. It's good for the lawn, haven't done it forever. And so I rented this thing, and it's got power. It's really cool. You walk behind this thing, you go up the hill and all that kind of thing. So I had it rented for the afternoon and got it done in a hurry. So I went over and knocked on my neighbor's door. Tom is retired, and said, "Hey, can I aerate your lawn for you?" And Tom looked at me with a little grin. He says, "How much?" I mean, he's thinking straight, going, "Eh." I said, "Nothing." I said, "I just got it rented," and said, yeah, do the front yard. The back is too fresh of a lawn. Just do the front." But we think in terms of a cost. Someone has to pay a cost. We are redeemed. I'm forgiven because He was forsaken. There's an exchange that takes place. There's an old story of redemption. Don't know if it really happened. One of those stories. But a boy that built a boat. Built a beautiful little wooden boat with a sail on it, and he loved to go out into the lake and wade out in there and get the wind to take his boat around. But one day the boat got pushed out deeper than he could go, and he couldn't get his boat back, and it just kind of went way out there, and he was heartbroken about it. And next day in weeks he would go along the shore looking for his boat, and never found it until one day he was walking downtown and looking in the window of one of the shops was his boat. And so he goes inside and tells the shopkeeper, "That's my boat." The shopkeeper says, "No, that's my boat. Someone sold me that boat." And the shopkeeper didn't give in, and so the boy went and got some of his hard-earned money, and he bought his boat back. And the boy supposedly held the boat and says, "You are twice mine. Once when I made you, and once when I bought you." Now, there's a certain unfairness to that story, isn't there? Because the boy shouldn't have to buy his own boat back. And there is a definite unfairness about us getting to heaven. Because God not only made us, wouldn't that be good enough? Isn't that gracious enough that He chose to make us, to give us life, to give us this beautiful world to live in? He not only made us, but then because we sin, He had to buy us too. But that is the nature of God. And so do you see how already with the word redemption, we might think about our freedom, but we're pointed, our chins are lifted to look at what He did for us. And thus, because of the redemption through His blood, we have the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness. It's a tough concept. It's an unnatural concept to human nature to forgive. Thinking back to the Old Testament world, I don't suppose that the pagan religions had a sense of forgiveness in them. The pagan gods were demanding. They were punitive. You had to be careful not to rile them up. That was their concept. And indeed, when you think of Satan and the demons behind all the idolatry stuff, that's the nature. So God, to reveal Himself, had to show Himself to be a gracious and compassionate and forgiving God. And there are some beautiful pictures of forgiveness in the Old Testament. About forgiveness is like, and it will come up here in just a minute. There we go. Psalm 103, verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Maybe you've heard that explanation before, that when you go east, east just keeps on going east. Picture going around the globe, you never quit going east because east never meets west. If you go north, you eventually start going south, but not east and west. And though they didn't have teachers' desks and globes in that day, was God by the Holy Spirit revealing that our forgiveness means that our sin becomes non-existent. It's just gone to Him. Isaiah 44, "I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. So return to me, for I have redeemed you." God longing for that relationship. Because when He sees our sin, it's like that fog that's hanging over along the, Lake Michigan here, and the sun comes up and burns it off. And where is it? It's gone. Jeremiah 31, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." God has the ability to positionally forgive and forget our sins. Remember we started talking last week about positional truth. Things that are true of us in terms of our status with God. Does it mean that God doesn't know we sin? No, we understand that. Does it mean that somehow we quit sinning or that our sin doesn't matter? No, it's not the point. The point is that positionally, as God sees us, He remembers our sin no more. He's got a delete key and it's gone. Micah 7:8-19. "You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea." See a picture throwing something out there, and when it disappears below the surface, it's gone. It's gone. God's making a pretty strong effort here to make sure we understand that forgiveness means that our sins are gone. Do we see our sins like God sees them? Or do we see our sins the way Satan wants us to see them? You see, Satan would like us to see ourselves as guilty and filthy. And God wants us to see ourselves positionally as forgiven and free. Who are we listening to? Revelation 12:10 says, "The accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down." Who is that? That's Satan. That's how he wants us to think. He is the accuser. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How much condemnation? No condemnation. Why? For those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the relationship status we have with God when we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? That is, no one. It is God who justifies. To be justified means to be declared righteous by God. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So what happens when we sin as believers is that Christ, the one who died for that sin, it's as if he is at the right hand of the Father saying, I died for that, Father, and I died for that. Yeah, and that too. Yeah, I know it's a lot of that, but I died for that, I died for that, I died for that. And it's gone. He's interceding for us. And it's a never-fail intercession. Do we see ourselves the way God sees us? Because if we don't, here's what happens. Our guilt begins to control us. And in fact, our guilt becomes a spiritual excuse to keep sinning. When I'm working in the yard or under the car or something, once, you know, I've got my old clothes on, and once I'm dirty, I really don't mind the next dirty job. In fact, I prefer to get all the dirty jobs. You know, just keep, you know, if we think that way spiritually, what's happening is we're going, oh, I'm so dirty, I'm so unforgivable, I might as well just keep on sinning. And it becomes a spiritual excuse to maintain bad behavior. When if we see ourselves positionally as cleansed, we are motivated then by the grace and cleansing of God to pursue holiness instead of excusing unholiness. How do we see ourselves? This forgiveness, how is it possible? It says it's in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us. It's through his blood, the price was paid, and it's fitting, or it's in proportion to how much grace God has. And he makes a point to say there's incredibly infinite amount of this grace. Okay, grace, first of all, means that God is giving us what we do not deserve. He is forgiving us though we don't deserve it. So don't try to earn his forgiveness. It can't be done. Because it's given in accordance with the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. It's piling words on top of each other to say God is fabulously wealthy when it comes to grace. Entirely adequate. He gives it in accordance with his wealth. If Bill Gates writes a $10 check to the Open Door Bible Church Building Fund, that's not in accordance to his wealth. In fact, if he gives us a whole new piece of property and builds the building for us, that's not according to his wealth either, probably. But when God gives his forgiveness, it is just in super abundance. It's like trying to drink out of a fire hydrant or wash your car with Niagara Falls or something. It is more than enough. And so who are we to say, I am somehow unforgivable and unworthy of God's forgiveness? Of course we're unworthy. The nature of God is to forgive on the basis of Christ. Paul, the one who wrote this, called himself the least because he was persecuting and getting Christians jailed and killed. You look to the Old Testament, some of the names we admire are Moses the murderer, Jacob the liar, David the adulterer and murderer, and God's grace came to them. And we in Christ know the source. It's by his abundance. The reason this is so important to our lives spiritually is that we cannot dispense what we do not possess. We cannot give grace to others and forgiveness if we have not absorbed the reality or begun to absorb the reality of God's forgiveness for us. It's before we can forgive, we must be forgiven. Ephesians 4, later on, a couple chapters, verse 32 says, forgive just as in Christ God has forgiven you. So while we are given this Niagara Falls of grace, are we just limited to little squirts of grace that we give a few of our favorite people? Because we have not accepted, embraced the grace that's been given to us. You see, God, as He treats us, does not treat us based on our sin. He treats us as if we had never sinned, because He sees us positionally in Christ. And see, we can treat others that way. We can treat them as if they had never sinned, even though they have sinned. Maybe they've sinned against us. But we can treat them as if they had not sinned, because that forgiveness that was given to us is just simply being passed on to them. And if we find ourselves being very critical people, it is a grace deficiency. It's a lack of our understanding. If we somehow just, they do this and that, and these Christians, they who and she, and it, we are going to be critical forever unless we accept the grace of God towards us. And not only are we critical, it's also the reason why we are so defensive. We feel like we always have to justify or prove or defend why we, when we know we're forgiven, we can just apologize, because we know it's covered. We know it's free. I was listening this week to that song by Casting Crowns, "Stained Glass Masquerade," that I'm sure a lot of you have heard. And it's about this guy. The writer's from the perspective of coming to church, and, you know, is there anybody else, you know, that's like me, that they fall, they fail, and I'm feeling so small, and if I expose myself, they'll discover I don't really belong here, and so I tuck it all away, like everything's okay. If I make them all believe it, maybe I'll believe it too. That's how we're happy plastic people in our shiny plastic steeples, and walls around our weakness, smiles to hide our pain. You know what? It's true. That's how we feel. And it's true. That's how people are. We want to live that way. But you know, both the person who's noticing it and the writer and the people that the songwriter is writing about are in the same boat. We're pretending. And the only way, see, that's the problem. I think the song really puts the problem into perspective. But think about this. The only way to unwrap the plastic is to embrace the fullness of our forgiveness. When we understand our forgiveness, then we can pass it on to others, and we can be more honest in our relationship with each other about our own failures. This whole sentence has begun with that expression, in Him, in Christ. So He has shown us, because in this list of spiritual blessings, as He started in verse 3 to say, that every spiritual blessing, He has shown us the blessing of redemption and forgiveness and the blessing of His grace. But in the process of showing how it affects us, who gets the credit? It's the grace that He lavished upon us. That's where He's taken us. And that's where we go now with the rest of verse 8 and 9, I believe. The focus now is turning from our benefits to the reign and superiority and supremacy of Christ. Now, as you look at verse 8, depending on what translation of the Bible you're looking at, if you laid out a whole row of English Bibles, you'll find that the translators struggle to know how to translate and punctuate Paul's sentence. I believe there should be probably a period in the middle of verse 8, so that we say the grace that He lavished upon us, period, and then start a new sentence. As I think if you have the New American Standard Version, it does this. With all wisdom and understanding, verse 8, He, verse 9, made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. Now, we're going to have a couple of these long sentences that Paul writes to look at here, the kind that just make your eyes glaze over. So let's kind of think this through. With all wisdom and understanding, God made known to us the good pleasure of His will. God wanted us to know something. And it's called here a mystery, which means it's something that He hadn't told others, but He told us. Who's us? Us is the church. So there is a mystery He's unfolding here. Say, God in His wisdom decided to tell you something. It's going to change your perspective of life and history and everything. But God wants you to know what it is. If you work for a large company, you probably know, you know, where your place is. You might have the cubicle 6x6 or something, and you might have 4 feet of space along the production line or something. And sometimes when you just live in that little 4 foot, you know, piece of your job, it gets pretty frustrating because you don't know why the company does certain kind of things and pressure of this, and the guy on the side of you does this and makes it hard over here, and why are these policies? And it can be really frustrating when you just know this piece. But let's just say that the owner of the company is a good guy, and he really wants the best for his customers, or he wants the best for his employees. And you begin, by some stroke of fate, to have time with the owner, and you're having lunch with him once a week. And you start to understand his world and his perspective. And you understand the pressures he has with suppliers and rising prices and this problem and that problem. And you see why he's put into place some of the things he has and why he has these standards and why there's this kind of a process. And so as you go back to your cubicle or whatever, it starts to take on a different perspective. And that's what God wants to do with us looking at our Christian life, which is so small, and I see my problems, and I see the things that I want, and so forth. He wants to take us to the owner's perspective, because He says, I want you to know, in my wisdom and understanding, I want to make known to you the mystery of my will, according to the good pleasure which I purposed in Christ. And this purpose, He says, that I've got, is to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment. And so He's taking us all the way to the future, just fast forward over here. He says, and someday here at in the far future, here is my plan. Last part of verse 10. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So you see, here's your point, guys. I'm going to tell you something. Christ is going to be the one that is supreme over all someday, and everybody's going to know it. Right now? No, they don't. But He has picked us in this era of the church. These are things that Abraham and David and Isaiah didn't know. That everything's going to be brought together under this one God-man, Jesus. And so He said, I'm pulling it all together so that you will know that it's all going to be under Christ. Which puts us in an amazing position that we know ahead of time how that's all going to turn out. As Philippians 2 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If we know that, then history and our little piece of it all begins to make more sense. Somehow, everything's going to be brought under Christ that seems to have been tragic. The Holocaust is going to fit into this plan of God in history to bring everything under Christ. And the Saddam Hussein era, 9/11, your and my personal heartaches or tragedies, all fits into that. And all of our blessings and our salvation, it all fits together. I was looking this week for some quotes on history. Came across one by the French poet Alfred Vigner in the 1800s. He said, history is a novel for which people are the author. I can see why someone would say that from a world's perspective. History is a novel, you know, and we, by what happens in life, we're making it happen. We're writing it. Oh, didn't get that from the Word of God, though, because God is the author of history. And He's bringing all things to a conclusion under Christ. Another quote got a little bit closer. I liked it a little better. A history professor, Dr. Johnston, according to Michael Crichton, the movie producer, he said that you could compare history to a tree. And he says when you're a leaf, you need to know you're part of a tree. Okay. That's broad. You know, he didn't have God as the author in mind and so forth. But isn't that how it is? So that what happens in my life and what has happened even in my life spiritually to be saved and so forth is not just about me. It's a leaf on a tree that is glorious and grand and eternal, and all of it belongs to and under Christ. And by knowing that, I know how to focus my life on Christ. If you knew for sure who would be president 10 years from now, and you, knowing that, had an opportunity to build a close relationship with that person, wouldn't it make sense? I mean, wouldn't you be motivated to do that? I mean, this guy or this woman is going to be in that White House, and I get to know them. And yet we have a Savior who is going to be all in all and rule and King of kings and Lord of lords. And He's the one asking us, draw close to Me. Because we know, we've been told the mystery of His will, that all things are going to come together under Christ. And so we have the opportunity to build this close relationship, be acquainted with and follow and pursue and enjoy that one who will be head over all. So He started by showing us our spiritual blessings. We have redemption. We have forgiveness. God lavishes grace on us. Why? Because there's this great big plan in which Christ is going to be over all. And now He puts the two halves together in verses 11 and 12 and says, so that's how your salvation makes sense. That's why I saved you. Verse 11. In Him, Christ, we also were chosen, as we studied last week from the previous passage about predestination and election. You were included. We were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. So when you realize how all that is coming into Christ, and we know where He's going with history, then we, who have been the first to trust in Christ, can fit our lives together under the purpose of praising His glory. Let's, again, another long sentence. Let's break it down. Verse 11 is saying, God saved me because He does what He wants, and my salvation somehow fits into that plan. Isn't that what He says? Verse 11, He works out everything in conformity to the purpose of His will. In other words, accountable to no one. God does what He wants. And incredibly, our salvation is part of that plan. And then verse 12, God's purpose for saving me was that people, starting with me, would praise Him as a result. So that everything I do would be to the praise of His glory. So it's not about us, indeed. We sang a song that comes from this verse today. From the Old Testament, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be the glory because of Your love and faithfulness. So here's the effect on me. I experience God's love and faithfulness. Why? To His glory. And then later, verse 3, our God's in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. And so we must do whatever we do to please Him. That's who He is. Think of the supremacy of God and how it's all coming together under Christ. So what does that do for us? Let me be a psychiatrist for a moment. How does that make you feel if your salvation itself is not about you? It makes me feel kind of small, but in the right kind of way. I cannot be arrogant about my position in Christ at all. And I wonder if this is one of the ways that God has of eliminating, scraping away that last little bit of merit that we try to claim that, you know, why did God save me? Well, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I aerated my neighbor's lawn for free. I mean, goodness. we have this desire to just feel like we somehow deserved our salvation. Not to us. Not at all. I'm not the center of my world, and therefore, the things that happen in my world have to be seen in light of God's big purpose, which is to glorify Himself. What does that do as we view our problems, what does that do? As we view our blessings. If we are to live to the praise of His glory, how do I then see my problems? Financial problems, marriage problems, you name it, problems. Then, as I pray about God to work in my problems, I would have a different focus. It might not be about God fixing my problems. Now, God knows that I'm hurting. God knows that I have this need, that something is painful. And so He knows that these felt needs are what draw us to even pray in the first place. And He knows very well we're going to start out praying, God, fix it. I mean, that is what our prayers are all about, right? A list of things for God to change for us. But maybe that's not His real purpose. If His big purpose is to glorify Himself, shouldn't we be praying, God, You have allowed me to be in a difficult marriage. So how can I glorify You in this difficult marriage situation right now? Instead of praying, God, fix my marriage, which always means fix my spouse, by the way. God, what are You doing in me that You could do no other way so that I can glorify You in my situation for as long as You allow it to be there? And God, with my financial crisis, what are You doing? Of course, I want You to supply, but while it seems that You aren't, what are You doing in me? Are You showing? You're going to show me gratitude? You're going to show me contentment that glorifies You? You're going to show me trust? And I don't know what it is. With my health needs, how are You going to use this to Your glory? Even if the answer is wait, or the answer is to endure, to be patient, whatever it is, what are You going to do so that I can glorify You in this situation? That's the trial side of the ledger. What about the blessing side of the ledger? If God allows trials for us to glorify Him, is it different when you get to the blessings? Not at all. So maybe your blessing is that. You have more money than you actually need. And you have better health than most other people. And you got a better marriage than most people do. So why does God give me those blessings? Well, He gave me more money so I can have better stuff, right? And He gave me better health so I can have fun climbing mountains that other people can't climb. And He gave me a better marriage just so I'm happy. Maybe not. Maybe the reason He gave us those blessings of more money is that there are ways in which I can be a steward to glorify Him better than I would have been able to. And maybe the reason He gave me better health is so that I can have more energy to serve Him in ways that others can't. And so, yeah, I'll do more than my share, you could say, of the work of ministry. Or maybe He gave me a marriage that is good so that I can use that marriage as a platform to help serve others either in marriages or just that's not the crisis I have to be focused on, so I can be focused on helping up. Just as He gives me my trials so that I can glorify Him better, He gives me my blessings so I can glorify Him better, because all things come together under the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be at all times, that is, to the praise of His glory. God's glory never has a bad day. God never comes to the end of one of our days and says, oops, that was a bummer. Didn't see that one coming. God's glory never isn't that way, because God knows how that, whatever this is, fits into the big thing He's doing. And so it's, in that sense, a good day for His glory every day. And so the challenge we have is simply to make sure that we try to adjust our focus. And folks, it's going to take time in His Word and time with hearing the stories of one another and time in prayer to adjust little by little our focus to see things the way He does. Set your minds on things above and not things below. And that's a lifelong task where we learn to cooperate with His glory, and along every step of the way to applaud His glory as we see glimpses of it unfold. Let's pray. God, You have asked us to see things differently than we do. But we realize it's an incredible privilege to have a transformed perspective that is not about us. You've revealed to us the mystery of your will, that it is about Christ and his eternal supremacy. And little by little, Lord, as we walk through this life and we see our personal history unfold, we can see that whether it was trials we did not choose, whether it was mistakes we deliberately made, whether it's blessings we don't deserve, whatever it is, Lord, as it has happened, it has happened to fit into a plan that ultimately will glorify you. So do help us, Lord, in daily decisions to cooperate with your glory and to begin already to practice our eternal praise to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.